In our Bible survey series, we've reached Ezekiel chapter 7. The book of Ezekiel chapter 7. Here the children of Israel have gone into captivity, and God's prophet Ezekiel has been sent to speak to them. We found early in the book that he spoke the message and they did not hear. So God had him portray in pantomime, in type, what he had pronounced upon Israel. Now at the 7th chapter, God spends that period, that message through Ezekiel, to tell them that the appointed end is there. The chapter begins that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And now Ezekiel is told to go to the land of Israel and tell them what message God has sent, that the end has come upon all the land, all four corners of the land. God has indicated here that he appointed that end, that it's in his eternal decree, and the time is now come. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee, and I will send my anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy way, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Now it's a very easy thing to look at this judgment as though this is the judgment that is characteristic of the great white throne, and that God is separating here the just from the unjust. You must bear in mind that God has sent this message to his people. He is not saying to the Romans, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, that the end has come. This is a message to his people. Their waywardness, their disobedience has reached a full cup as far as the Lord is concerned, and he is now bringing chastening upon the land. Throughout the book, we see over and over again the indications of his grace, that he's doing it for their good and that they might learn, and he'll eventually give them a new heart, as we shall see. Verse 4, my eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. We pointed out to you in our last study together that 60 times in this book alone, God says the reason he's doing what he's doing is that they might know that he's the Lord. I don't know how to put into words how important that is. If I were to look at the Bible, and if I were to try to say in one sentence what I believe is all important to Almighty God, what one thing in all of the Word of God is he most interested that I know, it would be that he is God. I do not see God most interested in telling me that he redeemed me, or that he created the heavens and the earth, or that he placed the stars in their orbit, or that he placed life upon this planet. I don't see God as much interested in telling me any of those things concerning my redemption, my relationship with him, or anything else. It seems to me the all-consuming thing is that God is God. There is no God like our God. There is no rock like our rock. Our song in glory is told by the Holy Spirit to be, salvation, deliverance belongeth unto God. Not to us, but to God. They shall know, or ye shall know, that I am the Lord. And that's a repetitive theme throughout the book. God wants his people to know that he's God. And you know, everything stems from that. Over and over again, we are counseled by the Holy Spirit to give thanks. And he isn't giving us some kind of little formula that we can just rattle off and say, oh Lord, by the way, thanks a lot, and not mean it. If we are truly giving thanks from the heart, that carries with it the realization that we recognize that God is in control. He hasn't made a mistake. He holds us in the hollow of his hand. And we are able truthfully, honestly, from the heart, to give thanks. And that all comes back to knowing that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, is come. An end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The doom. Your authorized version has mourning. I think a better translation is doom. The doom is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the joyful shouting upon the mountain. Now I recognize that the near fulfillment of this is surely the destruction under the Babylonian reign. That here is the end of the theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament. Now the times of the Gentiles begin. But I still believe that there is a great eschatological interpretation here, that we, to know all that's being said in these chapters, we must see what God has yet purposed upon Israel. The near fulfillment is the Babylonian problem. I believe the far fulfillment is the doom from the north that has been a consistent theme both in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and so forth. Verse 9, you will know that I am the Lord who smite. The day is come, the morning is gone forth, and so forth. Down to verse 12, the time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. In other words, all of the business of commerce isn't going to make any difference. The seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision touches the whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. All of the things they know, their normal life, their buying and selling, their living, God is changing. They have blown the trumpet to make ready, but none are going to go to battle, for my wrath is upon the multitude. The sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with a sword, he in the city, the famine and the pestilence shall devour him. Just because you're in a fortified place doesn't mean that you will be protected from the wrath of God. He has famine, pestilence, beast of the field, and war, and we shall see that by the time we get to chapter 14. Then the 16th through the 19th verses, again, is an indication of his grace. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning every one for his iniquity. They shall cast their silver in their streets, and their gold shall be removed, and so forth. In the day of the wrath of the Lord, they shall not satisfy their lives, neither fill their stomachs, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. And God has devastated it that they might know that he is the Lord. Then it deals directly with the temple. God has not only pronounced woe upon the city as a result of the way they live and of their disobedience. Please continue to keep in mind that this is directed to the people of the Lord. Now he deals directly with his temple. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made images of their abomination. And the depth of the 20th verse is almost unbelievable. God is contrasting the purity, the holiness, the wondrous beauty of his temple, his worship, his fellowship with that which man has done. We see that contrast throughout the scriptures. God gave them manna from heaven. They wanted the garbage of Egypt. They would prefer to have man's government than God's government, man's direction than God's direction. And here, though he gave them supreme beauty, set it as a rare jewel in their midst, they made images out of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore have I set it far from them. Because that's what they did. They never had the fellowship, the depth of communion that was their right. I will give it into the hands of strangers for a prey, and they'll pollute it. And my face I will turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. And I think that speaks of his temple, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a desolation. I think it says chain in the authorized version. Make a desolation, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. We read in other passages of Scripture that God has decreed to bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Over and over again, he has repeated that the wicked seek for peace, but there is no peace for the wicked. And here, even the people of the Lord are seeking for peace other than God's peace. But destruction comes. And we see that in the 26th through the 27th verses. The 27th verse is an indication of no matter what strata of society of God's people is touched, they are all touched by the coming judgment. The king shall mourn, the prince shall be clothed, and the people of the land shall be troubled. From the very top to the very bottom, God says it'll touch them all. And I will judge them according to their way and according to their desert, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And once again, God pronounces the purpose of his doing this is not to take revenge, but that they might know that he is the Lord. The 8th through the 11th chapters are an indication of the Holy Spirit's departure from the city and God's dealing with the city and the people. This is in the 6th year. This is about 18 months after the earlier division, or the earlier vision, excuse me. Ezekiel here receives a vision. Remember, he's not in Jerusalem. But the second verse begins with a vision that's very similar to the one in the beginning of the book. a vision of the cherubim, the glory of the Lord, the power of the Lord. The Spirit picks him up by a lock of his head and takes him to Jerusalem and says he's going to show him the image of jealousy which provokes the jealousy. I think that's simply an idiom for the idols that provoke God to jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. And so it begins, verse 5, in the vision to point out that the temple is defiled. So he takes him to the temple, and we see a fourfold defilement there. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a little hole in the wall, and he told me to dig in the wall, and he dug and found another door there. And he told him to go in, and there he saw the wicked abominations that were done. I went in and saw, behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Now, you'd expect that someplace else, but not in the house of the Lord. And there stood, and so I went in and saw, and behold, well, I'm sorry, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And I believe that speaks of the rulership, the authority in Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. I don't know who that is, and I'm not sure anybody else does, but Shaphan is, if he's the same Shaphan, we have no indication that he is, but if he's the same one that worked with Josiah under Josiah's revival, his heart touched with the things of the Lord, his son has sure departed from that. And every man, his censer in his hand, speaking of his authority, his leadership among the people, and the thick cloud of incense went up. There's all kinds of worship there. There's no absence of worship. These are the men in authority. These are the leaders in the land, the instructors. And there's no absence of worship. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, in secret? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. It's a beautiful idiom, a little difficult to understand. I think what the Holy Spirit is saying, in his secret room, in his imagination. You know, I could almost stop there and wonder what your little secret room's like. Where does your mind go when it isn't disciplined? It's a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a battle that has no truth and no let-up. Constantly the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What happens when you let your mind go? When there's absence of discipline, when you just want to sit down and relax, where does it go? And what do you dream about? Do you suppose God could picture that in the secret of your imagination, in your secret relaxed chamber? Would it look like this? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Imagine. God says what's happening in the secret of their mind is abomination. But he goes on. Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and there the women were weeping for Tammuz. Now, there's all kinds of sensual and licentious practices coupled with this, but I believe the heart of the message is that God says here, even the women of the land were more interested in that which is carnal, of the carnal mind, than they were of the spiritual mind, and the problem is that it was in the house of the Lord. A man could preach 1,000 sermons on that. And I don't know how valid the sermons would be. You know, a text is something you can swing rather freely on. And we have to be careful, I admit. But the message is saying that even the women are interested more in things of the flesh than things of the spirit. But the greater abomination is that that's true in the very house of the Lord. You might expect it to be true someplace else, but not in the house of the Lord. Why does God say this is a greater abomination than the leadership having their secret rooms of imagination where they involve themselves in all kinds of abominable things? And I believe the reason is that the women change the course of the man. It was Solomon's wives who enticed him into idolatry. It was the Moabitish women that enticed the children, the men of Israel, into disobedience before the Lord. And God calls that a greater abomination. Then he said unto me, have you seen that? Turn again, and you'll see greater than that. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, into the inner court, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. I believe those 25 men speak of the 24 courses of the priesthood plus the high priest. That makes 25. And God is saying, even the priesthood is worshiping the sun rather than the Savior. Then he said unto me, have you seen that? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here in the very house of the Lord? Great temptation for me. I know it's Bible survey. But I think it's possible to put our finger on a tremendous amount of things that God would call abomination and idolatry in the house of the Lord. Oh, I pray that we be faithful in here, in our fellowship here, that we might be looking closely at the Word of God to see the heart of our God and the will of our God. The problem with these people is they had decided what it was, and they were living their way. They have filled the land with violence. What, war and bloodshed? No, violence against the Lord. And every turn to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. If there is any reason for the problems that existed in Israel, it's because this was existing in Israel. God had not deserted his people. And I believe there is surely here a spirit-filled warning that we be faithful to the Word of God and faithful in our worship of God, not making it form or formality or some kind of ritual, but a heartfelt opening ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The expression, putting their branch to the nose, I believe, is an idiom that speaks of the use of hallucinogens of one kind or another to aid in the worship. You're really not set free, you know, unless you lose control. The Word of God always says that the prophet has control over the gifts. And the one to whom God has given gifts, he controls the gifts. The gifts don't control him. And I believe if that situation were realized in many fellowships today, it would make a difference. And that expression, put the branch to their nose, speaks of powders that they were able to inhale of one kind or another that would aid in their religious practice, so that it was not an intellectual control and an appraisal of the revelation of God, but some kind of an emotional, carnal, physical experience. Believe me, that's true today. There are more people interested in the physical than the spiritual by great numbers. In the 9th chapter, we deal with God's destruction upon the city itself, not just the land, but the city itself. And the indication is that this destruction is coming upon the city because of the abominations that were taking place in the very temple of the Lord. In verse 3, we read, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the chariot. It's singular here, it's plural, cherubim in the Septuagint, was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house. If you'll quickly turn with me, we see here the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. You remember when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And God came there to dwell with his people. And God is departing here. Has he forsaken his people? By no means. Had he forsaken his people, he would not be teaching them that I am the Lord. He would not be chastening them to teach them spiritual lessons. And we'll, I trust, get that far before we finish tonight. But in verse 3 of chapter 9, we see the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, going from the Ark of the Covenant to the cherubim to the threshold of the house. In chapter 10, at verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold and stood over the cherubim. It's now up in the air, departing from the threshold of the house. If we go to chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east of the city, which is over the Mount of Olives. Now, I have to pause for just a moment. I'm not way up in chapter 11 yet. I'm at verse 3, chapter 9. The glory of the Lord stood three places. First of all, it dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. Now we see it move to the threshold of the house. And I think, of course, of the verse, behold, I am the door. I stand at the door and knock. And I believe that I stand at the door and knock. Christ says, I am the door. And he's announcing himself. And by faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an access into the presence of God. It is not based upon us, but upon the work of Jesus Christ. And fellowship is there, sweet, precious fellowship, always available to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, the glory departs to the door of the house. It doesn't need to be this way. From there, it apparently goes up over the midst of the city, over the cherubim. This is my city. And there I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. And then I see the glory of the Lord departing to the Mount of Olives, the mountain that's on the east of the city. And I think of the messengers reporting to the disciples, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And in Zechariah, we are told that he will come and stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. And we'll be clear at the 43rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel before the glory of the Lord comes back to dwell in the millennial temple. And it appears as though the glory of the Lord left from the same place where Christ Jesus is going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives in that day and fight for his people as he fought in the day of battle. Now there were some men. There were six of them, and then there was a seventh who had, he was clothed with linen and he had a writer's inkhorn by his side. There aren't very many who identify him with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And these seven men speak of the completeness of God's judgment. Remember, we're still in Ezekiel's vision. And the first thing that happens is the Lord said to go through the city, and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads. The word mark there is the Hebrew ta. To set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. Now read that verse carefully. He's not saying those who are afraid of Babylonian invasion. He's not talking about those who are worried about famine. He's not talking about those who are maybe frightened because of the destruction of the country, the way it's so bad. But he's talking about those who have a spiritual concern for the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. I don't believe there's any way in God's earth that you can stay the destruction of this country. There is no way in heaven or earth that you'll stop God from gathering all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Had you been here 2,000 years ago, there isn't any way in all the world that you could have stopped the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I do not believe the Holy Spirit is saying here that these men want to stop what's going on, but they're concerned about the spiritual iniquity in the land. Not the evidences of decay, not the evidences of danger, not the problems that are there politically or commercially, but they are concerned about the spiritual decay. Set a mark upon them. And to the others, then he said, Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay the old, the young, maids and little children, women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin your work at my sanctuary. Then they began with the ancient men who were before the house. It's amazing. The very men who were the leaders of the land, who professed to be experts in the things of Jehovah. This is where God began. In his destruction. Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go forth, and they went forth and slew in the city. The closing paragraph then, verses 8 through 11. Ezekiel was left, he fell upon his face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel and you're pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? And the vision goes on, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very great. We need to stop and realize what was great to God. It wasn't so much their commercialism. It was the spiritual decay. It was the murmuring against the Lord. It was concluding that he didn't hear because they didn't know his heart. If you think the Lord is not concerned about you or hearing your prayer, are you concerned enough to search diligently the Word of God to see the heart of God revealed in his Word? People come to me day after day. I want to know the will of the Lord. It's in the Word of God. If you don't know the will of the Lord, you haven't read the Word of God. What you're really saying is, I want to know whether I'm going to get my way or not. But you know the will of the Lord. You know He wants you to walk humbly before your God. He wants you to know that there is no God like our God, and that I, the Lord, do all these things. To give thanks for all things, to do as occasion shall serve as you're led by the Holy Spirit. You know what His will is. You're concerned about your wants. And God says the iniquity is very great. And the iniquity is a spiritual iniquity. It's an iniquity when we're speaking about God's people. It is so easy to read this and conclude that they all went to hell. You need to keep in mind that we're not talking about Egyptians or Romans, but Israelites. And the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. What are they saying? They're saying the Lord doesn't see it our way. The Lord has forsaken the earth because He isn't doing it the way we want to do it. We're not getting what we want, therefore, God must have forsaken us. God calls that an exceeding great iniquity. They were more interested in their way than they were God's. You know, I search my own heart with that spotlight. Am I more interested in my way than God's way? Are you more interested in your way than God's way? God calls that an exceedingly great iniquity. Why should I want to direct my steps? First of all, I can't see the future. Secondly, I don't know how my actions may affect your life or the lives of anyone else who touches mine. But there is a God who not only knows those things, but who loves me with an everlasting love. Why should He not direct my steps? And the argument here is that their exceeding great iniquity is saying that the Lord has forsaken and He doesn't see. And what I want you to see behind their expression is that He isn't doing it their way, therefore they conclude He's not doing it at all. As for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. You want to go your way, you go your way, and the results are there. I don't see any change in that. Has God made any great change by giving us redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ? You go rob a bank, I assume you'll wind up in prison unless the police don't do a good job. And I think the statement of Almighty God has always been there, that there are natural results of your way. Not heaven and hell. I believe with all of my heart that you can go rob a bank and wind up in jail, spend the rest of your life in jail, and go to heaven. But it's not what God has laid out in His Word. And behold, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as you commanded. You know, I'm just dying to know. I have to ask some of the experts, Dave Kennedy, Jim Calhoun, Richard Rasgata, somebody that knows. Why doesn't the chapter go on and say the other six guys also said they have done what they were commanded? It's almost as though some super playwright had written the play and now the drape comes down. I don't know about you people, but some of these authors, they make me mad. They lead up to something. They leave so much to my imagination when the final scene comes, you know? I suppose that's part of writing a play or a book or something. I saw something the other day. I forget what it was. I was so mad when it ended because I didn't really know how it turned out. I guess the author was letting every one of us come up with our own conclusion. Where are the other guys? What I had here was one with an inkhorn commanded to seal. And I do read in verse 7, they went forth and slew in the city. But now in verse 11, I read the one with the inkhorn came back and said, I've done what you commanded me. I sealed all of them. Did the other six come back and say they slew all the rest? I don't know. I assume so. But I want to be fair with you. I assume that. I don't know. It's as though God pulled the curtain right then. To me, it's an ominous silence. He doesn't mention that. In the 10th verse, then, we have the glory of the Lord departing. from the temple, as we've already indicated from verse 3 of chapter 9. First of all, you have a great vision there of the glory of the Lord, the same wheel-type vision you had at the beginning of the book. If you don't understand it, please don't be shook. Nobody has seen God at any time. Can you imagine what the vision must have looked like? I have no idea. Ezekiel was led of the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And it doesn't stagger my imagination at all to say when someone receives a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, it would be hard to put it in words. Probably was extremely difficult to put it in Hebrew. You ought to try to translate it. And the translators have really wrestled with this passage of Scripture. It's the same as the beginning of the book. It's a revelation of the glory of God. We took you to the 18th verse, the glory of the Lord. Verses 1 through 18, the Lord brings him there. He scatters coals of fire over the city. And now he sees this vision of the glory of the Lord departing. And in the 18th verse, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. I assume it hovered over the temple. And then he left the city and went to the Mount of Olives. And they mounted up from the earth out of my sight, the cherubim did. When they went out, the wheels were also beside them, and so forth. The glory of the God of Israel was over them above, verse 19. This is the living creatures that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. And I knew that they were the cherubim. All right, chapter 11 then, God now deals directly with those in authority, the leaders of the people. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. These are different guys than we saw before. These apparently represent the priesthood. These are the ones who should have instructed the people in the things of the Lord. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that plot mischief and give wicked counsel in the city. And so verses 3 through 6 or 5 begin their counsel. What is their counsel that God calls wicked? They say, number one, it isn't near. Let's build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Now, you need to look at their prophecy for just a little bit. What are they teaching the people? The Hebrew is a little bit obscure here. In some manuscripts, we have a question. Is it not close to the time when we ought to build houses? In other words, the Babylonian problem has reached its climax. It's getting better. Let's build houses. Or they're saying it is not near. That is, the Babylonian destruction isn't coming. Let's go ahead and build houses. Now, believe me, they're already in captivity. The first defeat has already taken place. These are refugees. They're not in Jerusalem. And what are the leaders saying? Hey, what's happening isn't true. I don't suppose there's one Christian in 1,000 that really grasps what's going on in our country. And it's an easy thing to almost placate yourself. Say, this isn't really true. It's not as bad as it looks. That's what they're saying. It's not. Let's build houses. Let's settle. Let's make this our dwelling place. They're not in Jerusalem. But we're Babylon. They're not going to win. We've about settled it out now. It's going to go down the other way. Let's build houses. And let's go back to Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is the cauldron. It's the big metal pot. Got solid walls. And we're the flesh inside. Not the broth that you pour off. We're the meat that's left inside. We're safe. And that's what they're telling the people. Therefore, prophesy against them, O son of man. This is what I want you to tell them, says God. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord. And, oh, I think it's wonderful to speak with that kind of authority. The one who really speaks for the Lord as the witness of the Spirit, that he is the Son of God. The false prophet has no such witness, so he doesn't know whether he's right or wrong. I believe it's possible to be a false prophet and be honestly deceived and not really know that you're a false prophet. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You know, sometimes I sit in my study and read verses like that and I'm devastated for a moment. I imagine God knows every one of the thoughts that come into my mind. I know every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord, your slain whom you've laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. I'll go along with your prophecy. You say the city is a metal pot with strong walls, and you're not the broth that's poured off, but the flesh that remains. You're safe inside the strong walls of the city. I'll take your prophecy, and I'll tell you that the flesh in the pot are the slain that lay in the street. The city is the cauldron, but I'll bring you out of the midst of it. I'll pour you off like the broth. I'll bring you out of the midst of it. You feared the sword? I'll bring the sword upon you, saith the Lord. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we've had two indications now that God says that one of the things that will happen to the one who does not trust is that the very thing he fears will come upon him. The very thing he fears will come upon him. I will deliver you out of the midst of it and deliver you into the hands of foreigners and will execute judgments against you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron. Won't be yours. It's going to be mine. Neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. For ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my ordinances. But you've done after the manners of the nations that are round about you. Oh, what a devastating thing to say. How much I think that applies to much of modern-day Christianity. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And of course he won't. Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get ye far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore I want you to say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And I read that in utter amazement. I believe he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where I drive you because of your disobedience, because of your false teaching, because of your waywardness, because of the imagery of your heart, because you've said the Lord doesn't hear. And the reason you say the Lord doesn't hear is because it doesn't work out your way. And no matter where I drive you to teach you that I am the Lord, I'll be there, and I'll be a little sanctuary. I'll be a little sanctuary in the countries where they come. God knew where they were going to go, and he was going to be there. I think it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Scotchman said when somebody came to him and said, How do you know you're going to heaven? And he said, Nearer to God I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm as near as he. You and I are in Christ Jesus. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And once again, the grace and the love of God. He's not forsaken his people. Lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It looked from their standpoint as though they had been forsaken. If they were to look only with the eyes of the flesh, if they were to look only at the circumstances that surrounded them, they were a forsaken people. But God said he was going to be with them. He was going to follow them where he sent them and be there a little sanctuary, and then he'd bring them back and give them the land of Israel. Now, nothing could have looked more impossible than when Babylon finally triumphed that Israel would ever again own the land. It looked impossible in 1913, and it looked impossible in 1947. And it's an absolute miracle today. And I believe we're still looking prophetically. God is still going to drive Israel out of that land. The promise of giving them the land did not take its fulfillment in 1947. The times of the Gentiles are still not through. I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come there, and they shall take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give them, if you have the Authorized Version, one heart. I believe the Hebrew says a new heart. I will give them a new heart, And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Not a carnal mind, but a heart that is tender toward the Lord, rather than stony and hard against the Lord. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. How in the world could God's people keep his law? What possibility do you and I have of keeping the law of God? Was it not Peter's problem when he came to Galatia? When he came down to Antioch and tried to put a burden upon the believers there they couldn't bear? Didn't Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, say, "Why? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And Peter was putting a burden upon them that his forefathers couldn't bear. And suddenly we read in Romans chapter 4 a most amazing statement. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law works wrath. That's what we're seeing. Because the law works wrath. But where no law is, there is no transgression. It's fantastic. Where no law is, there is no... How could you possibly commit a transgression? When God declares in the fourth chapter of Ephesians or the second chapter of Colossians that he's forgiven you all trespasses and all sins, how can God declare that he's forgiven you all sins? Unless the finished work of Jesus Christ was in fact all sufficient, and thereby God removed the law. And if you are not under law, you cannot transgress. The new man cannot sin. Is there any verse for that? Of course. 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed dwelleth in him, and he cannot sin. You know, everybody comes to the first part of the verse. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Oh, that means habitually practice sin. He sins occasionally, but he doesn't sin all the time. But if you just continue to read the sentence, you have made dunamis in there. Indeed, he cannot sin. How could you? Judicially. How could you if the law has been removed? I'll put within them a new heart. The new creation, that which is born of God, cannot sin. Oh, when you commit whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When you commit that kind of sin in the family, not judicial sin, but sin in the family, done in the flesh. It's the old man who never does anything but sin in the fellowship communion that exists between you and your heavenly Father, but not the new man. What does the new man do? They shall keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God never said he was the God of your old nature. You're born of God. You are his people. This is not only true of Israelites, but of many as he has chosen, as we read in Romans chapter 9. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself ascended and where he is to return when he comes back for his people. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. Well, let's close with a word of prayer there. We'll go on, the Lord willing, next week. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we do leave time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? It seems to me the faster I try, the slower I go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think the elders think I ought to do 6 or 7. I can't seem to get them. Are there any comments tonight? Yes.
Glory of the Lord.
Yes, it is. I don't know. The Lord Jesus Christ said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee. I assume he had glory before his finished work. I don't know that there was any increase of glory after his finished work. I don't know. I agree with you. It's a difficult subject. I think the vision is very difficult. Anyone who professes to know all of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord, I think that's foolish. I think, in fact, the purpose of the vision to show us how majestic is the glory of the Lord, how difficult to describe, how impossible to paint. Anybody else? Yes, Lee?
It's really important that you were speaking of the first number 7, when the executions in the beginning of chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to make that out in my translation, New American.
To me, I was a rich man, and
the one with the inkhorn was one of
the 6,
which was
something tough. Okay, you had 6 men, and you don't have plus the man with the inkhorn. You're saying one of the 6 was the man of the inkhorn. That could be. I don't know. I tried to go through this. I'm not very good in Hebrew, believe me. I came to the conclusion there were 7. There may have been only 6. Does anybody, Joe?
The advice says the 6 came and with them was a man.
Yeah, that's what I came up with. That 6 came plus 1 with an inkhorn, with them. Your King James says among them, and you have taken among them as being part of them. I took it as with them. 6 men and with them, with those 6, there was one with an inkhorn. That would be over and above the 6. But I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you're dumb enough to think it was only 6. I really don't know. Well, I don't think it's a strong point in the church that you have to believe there were 6 or 7. I tried to, my problem is right now we're ahead of where I translate. Maybe that's why I go so slow. Bible survey is a terrible thing for me. Just, I'm a nervous wreck every week because I can't study that fast. You never should have undertaken that. To go through the whole Bible in 1 year is just, it's very difficult. Jim?
Left 19.
Yeah.
It might
be
that the Lord had one heart and a new spirit. Are you taking the new spirit as a parallel to the one heart?
Yes.
Therefore, it's a new heart.
Yes. That's what I did. Anybody else? Yes, Roger?
They were reassembled after this to some extent.
Israel?
Yeah.
Yes, there's a coming back under Nehemiah and Esther. Nehemiah and Ezra.
Every once in a while.
We already looked briefly at that. That's what you mean by the reassembly?
Generally speaking, how many dispersions were there?
3.
The latest of which was about 100?
Well, I said 3 too quickly. It's probably been a lot more than that when you think of the time under Ptolemy and after the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I think there's to be yet another one before the Lord returns. I may be wrong on that, but I think there's going to be great conflict in Israel, and Israel is going to lose control. Molly? A lot of people apparently still stayed there.
Right.
There, Yeah, that's a good point. We get the idea that in A.D. 70, the land, what happened is its government failed, but all the Jews were not driven out of the land. That's a good point, Mom. Glad you brought that up.
There really wasn't a successful government in Christ.
Well, that's difficult to say, Roger, because the Romans' authority had allowed Israel to govern itself more than any other nation that they had taken over. Israel was the only, as far as I can find out in any of my studies of history, the only satellite of the Roman Empire that was allowed to worship one God. And they had pretty good Jewish government, which was, in fact, destroyed when the Romans decided it wasn't working. But as Molly points out, that really wasn't the driving of the people out of the land, but overthrowing the government. Some of them decided that they would die before they would give up their manner of life and their government. And many did, for example, at Masada and so forth. Anybody else? Yes?
In 1 Corinthians 3.
Of which chapter?
11.
Oh, okay.
And stood over the mountain with the king to the city.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a designated mountain?
I said it was the Mount of Olives. From the east of the city of Jerusalem, it's, how do we say it in our language, all downhill to Jericho. And I think one of the problems I had in Sunday school is I read that mountain which is on the east of the city, and I knew what a mountain was because I'd been to Denver. Any of you who stood on the Mount of Olives, well, it depends on how Christian you are. You know, it's not really much of a mountain, but it's the highest spot between there and Jericho. Right. That's where we got to bury our prayers because he's coming right back there. I don't know. There are some Greek churches up there and Roman churches, and they all know where Christ left and where he's coming. I don't know. I think it was over the Mountain of Olives, or the Mount of Olives, or a little hill there. It's a relatively long hill, but really not that long. I don't suppose it's over 1,000, 1,500 feet long, and it's really not very high. David?
Mr. Postle brought up the glory of the Lord. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord said, no flesh, no man, and we look on the glory of the Lord. Is that the same thing true all the way through the scriptures?
Yes, I don't believe any man has seen God at any time. In certain manifestations of God, and that's what Ezekiel saw.
But not the glory. The glory of the Lord
can make you. Yeah, I believe that's true. Yes, Joe?
Well, in all cases where they represent a picture of God or a view of God, aren't they all in the. They're not any of them physical. They're all in the vision by revelation with John was in the vision. It's our physical being that can't stand before the glory of God. If we're in the spirit or we're in a vision, we're not subject to our limitations. We are in body and spirit.
Yeah, but from what was described, apparently, you know, it's, I don't know what they saw. I'm at a loss.
It does say that. He's placed people in the Old Testament. They're all in the vision.
Yes, anyone that saw the glory of the Lord, like Daniel, who was sick for 40 days. Who did? Moses? Yeah, we could have a good graduate level theological debate as to why he put the veil over his face. Okay. Any other? Yes, Roger?
Didn't we tell which gathering together we did?
Where?
In the church. Oh, about verse 15.
Of what?
Chapter 11. 17.
I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries when you have been scattered. I don't think it's happened yet. I don't think that's happened yet. There are a lot of people that think it started with the damn wise men and
Well, even before that, and it culminated in 1947, the Declaration of the Nation of Israel. But I don't think in God's language that has happened yet. That's still prophetic in verse 17 of chapter 11.
My point was that there have been several dispersions. There's obviously been a regathering.
Well,
or a growing back.
But the going back under Ezra and Nehemiah was from Babylon, not from every country which he had driven them. I don't think you've seen the fulfillment of verse 17 yet. God says he's going to send a restlessness among his people, and they're going to go back no matter what. And that restlessness is not there today very much, if at all. Anybody else? Yes?
But the Gentiles does go with Christ until the situation.
I didn't say that there wouldn't be a regathering before the time of the Gentiles was up. I said there wouldn't be a reigning over them by the Lord Jesus Christ until the time of the Gentiles.
But the fact that the Antichrist is just set up his government in Jerusalem shows that they don't have total control.
Correct. Correct. Anybody else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.